You know, I think it's very, very exciting as we look into the scriptures, as we look into the prophecies that are recorded within its pages, and see how they do apply to the very things that are happening in our world today. Follow this scenario with me, if you would. A memo is released. The memo said, "Top secret. Every person in the Oval Office had been given orders to arrive promptly at 8 a.m. No one must know that the President of the United States, the Vice President, the Joint Chief of Staffs, the National Security Council, congressional leaders, and selected members of the Cabinet had been called for this executive briefing. The President had never looked more serious. He sat facing his advisors who were entrusted with decisions that could affect millions of lives. With his fingers pressed together under his chin, he looked like he was praying. Considering the state of the world, his attitude was logical. While he signaled to an armed guard, the door opened to allow one man to enter. The man hesitated for a moment and glanced at the gathering of military and political power. The president pointed to a chair directly in front of the polished executive desk. The man took his seat and faced the leadership advisors of the most powerful nation on earth. Gentlemen, the president said soberly, you are about to hear about the future of the world as we know it. Listen carefully, for your very lives are at stake. Now, is this an imaginary scenario, or could it actually happen someday? What is fiction today might easily be fact tomorrow. You know, this scene did occur in another country with different players. One man, divinely inspired, prophesied the rise and fall of empires and their rulers. About 2,500 years ago, the Jewish prophet Daniel was given a panoramic revelation by God that revealed the sweep of the world history from Daniel's day all the way to the coming of Jesus to set up his earthly kingdom. This revelation came in the form of two dreams. The first dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king, and is found in Daniel chapter 2. The second dream was the prophet Daniel's own dream, and it's found in Daniel chapter 7. These two visions of the future were given for the same purpose, to show Daniel and his people what in the world was going on. Daniel wrote most of this great prophecy in the middle of the 6th century B.C., The people of Israel had been carried away as captives by Assyria in 722 BC. And now Babylon had taken Judah captive. There must be a word from God about these things. Is God giving up on his people for the peoples of the Gentile world? God had to show his people that there was much more to their future than they could see. If you'd like, you can follow along on the back of your bulletin. There is an outline. Here's how it all came about. In the second year of his reign, King Nebuchadnezzar found himself in great anxiety about the future. And he had a terrible dream. When he called his counselors to help him understand the meaning of this dream, they were unable to recall the dream and therefore could not tell the king what it meant. Nebuchadnezzar was so angry that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon, and soldiers were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death as well. We see that recorded in Daniel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. But Daniel intervened in his own behalf. And having found Arioch, the king's executioner, he delivered this message in Daniel chapter 2, verse 24. Daniel said to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Now Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar, and when the king asked him if he could reveal the meaning of his dream, Daniel gives this eloquent answer. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 through 28, we read, Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these." And then Daniel goes on to reveal what the dream was all about. Beginning in verse 29, it says, "As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but that so you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went on through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff." In the dream, God showed the king and Daniel a composite history of the remaining days of the world. The image of a man is used because God wished to make known what will happen in the ages during which man will rule the earth. The dream of the statue is described in five sections. First, the head of God. Secondly, the breast and arms of silver. Third, the belly and thighs of copper and brass. Fourth, the legs of iron. And fifth, the feet, part iron and part clay. Through Daniel, God declares that only four empires will rule the whole world before Jesus takes control as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now Daniel goes on with his interpretation of the dream. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, part B, it says, "The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." The dream is about the kingdoms of this world. Nine times in verses 37 through 44, the word kingdom is used. What is a kingdom? It is the dominion of a king and how a king exercises this dominion. It is the vision and the rule of government. These worldwide kingdoms are seen as succeeding one another. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, and look at the kingdom of God, Babylon. Daniel 2, 36. It says, "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold." What Daniel is talking about here is the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, which began in 606 BC and lasted 70 years until 536 BC. Note that Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, are this head of gold." There were several reasons for gold to be used to describe Babylon, but the most natural reason stems from the abundance of God in that kingdom. Now we move on to the kingdom of silver, which is Medo-Persia, in Daniel 2:39, the first part of that verse, it says, "But after you, after Nebuchadnezzar, shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." And it's interesting, just a little bit later on in Daniel 5, verse 28, we see that there was something particular written on the wall of the banquet room at the end of the Babylonian dynasty. And it's recorded for us here. It says, "Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians." So we see that the breasts and the arms of silver are representative of the Medo-Persian Empire in BC 538 to 331, or 200-year span. Silver represents the commercial spirit of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, as we continue to move on, in the second part of Daniel chapter 2, verse 39, we see that talking about the kingdom of bronze, which is Greece. It says, "A third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. This is the kingdom of Philip of Macedon and his famous son, Alexander the Great." Alexander was a powerful monarch who, after being successful in many conquests, sat down and wept, fearing there would be no more territories to conquer. During his lifetime, the soldiers under his command were dressed in bronze and brass helmets, breastplates, shields, and swords. Moving on to Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, we see the kingdom of iron, which is Rome. Daniel 2:40 says, "Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others." Up until this time in world history, we are able to trace the accuracy of Daniel's prophecies. The Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire was quickly captured by the Greeks, and the Grecian Empire came under the control of the Romans. The legs of iron and feet of clay represent Rome. They cannot be proven by citing references in the Bible that say Rome succeeded the Greek Empire, because there are no such texts. But history proves that Rome is that fourth kingdom. 50 years before Jesus was born, the Roman Empire came into existence, and it continued in power during the Lord's earthly ministry. It was Roman rule that put Jesus on the cross. It was the imperialistic Romans who ruled ruthlessly throughout the world during the early days of the church. The Roman legions were known for their ability to crush all resistance with an iron helmet and iron feet. Now, as we continue through the revelation of the dream in Daniel chapter 2, verses 41 through 43, we see the kingdom of part iron, part clay, which is the revived Roman Empire. Daniel 2:41, we read, "Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than the iron mixes with clay. The Roman Empire, in its tenfold form, has never been witnessed on this earth. And this means that the fourth or final kingdom has not yet completed its prescribed role in human history. A careful study of Scripture makes it very clear that 10 kings and consequently 10 kingdoms will be in power just before Jesus comes to set up his kingdom. When God gave Daniel his own dream about the future, he revealed to his prophet the very same message that had been given to King Nebuchadnezzar. Look with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. It says, "After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns." Now look at verse 24 of Daniel 7. It says, "The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings." So not only has the 10 king form of the Roman Empire never existed in history, neither was it suddenly crushed, as Daniel's prophecy indicated it would be. So according to Daniel 2, the final form of the Roman Empire will experience sudden destruction. The Roman Empire of Jesus' day did not end suddenly, but gradually deteriorated and declined until the western part, or the Holy Roman Empire, fell in AD 476. And the eastern part, or the Byzantine Empire, fell in AD 1453. There could have been no more gradual process imaginable. The future form of the Roman Empire, according to Daniel, will emerge prior to the coming of Christ to rule and reign over the earth. This future manifestation will take the form of a coalition, a federation of 10 world leaders, and will encompass the same territory as the historic Roman Empire. What Daniel prophesied 2,500 years ago is beginning to take shape today, right before our eyes. In 1946, Winston Churchill powerfully declared that the tragedy of Europe could only be solved if the issues of ancient nationalism and sovereignty could give way to a sense of European national grouping. He said that the path to European peace and prosperity on the world stage was clear. We must build a United States of Europe. And we see some events that have taken place to build toward this. In 1948, the Benelux Conference. This conference, held in Brussels, Belgium, would lay the foundation for a new organization known as the EEC, or European Economic Community. The meeting was attended by 3 tiny nations, Netherlands, Luxembourg, and Belgium. The nations came together because they said unity was their only hope of survival in this post-war world. Now, March 25th, 1957, the Treaty of Rome was signed on Capitoline Hill, one of the famous 7 hills of Rome. On this occasion, Italy, France, and Germany joined the Netherlands, Luxembourg, and Belgium. This treaty created the European Economic Community, the Common Market. 1973, England, Ireland, and Denmark joined the EEC. 1981, Greece joined, making it a 10-nation consideration. Imagine that. January 1st, 1986, Spain and Portugal were added. At this time, the EEC officially adopted the goal of a politically unified Europe. On December 31st, 1992, the economic borders between the nations of the European Community were removed, and a common passport was issued. Study within nations was also permitted without any restrictions. In 1995, three more members were added: Austria, Finland, and Sweden. 2002, 80 billion coins were produced for use in the 13 participating nations, thus introducing the euro. Despite expected fluctuations, the rise in the euro value is steady and observable. The dollar is declining against the euro, which may actually replace the U.S. dollar as the standard world currency. May 21st, 2004, Cyprus, the Czech Republic, Estonia, Hungary, Latvia, Lithuania, Malta, Poland, Slovakia, and Slovenia become members, bringing the total to 25 nations. These nations brought 75 million people into the European Union, expanding the population to 450 million people and surpassing North America as the world's biggest economic zone. January 1st, 2007, Romania and Bulgaria were admitted to the EU, bringing the total number of nations to 27. Now, while Israel was also part of the Roman Empire, it is currently not a part of the European Union because the EU considers Israel as an occupying force in the West Bank, Gaza Strip, Golan Heights, and East Jerusalem. As such, Israel is ineligible based on the human rights issue. However, it has been proposed that with the signing of a peace treaty, Israel would be offered membership in the EU. As we look at our whole world today, gradually yet steadily, the nations of Europe have come together, creating a modern replica of the ancient Roman Empire. Europe is more integrated today than at any other time since the Roman Empire. The United States of Europe is considered by many to be the second most powerful political force in our world. Daniel describes this future coalition as a mixture of iron and clay. We already know that iron represented the strength of the old Roman Empire. In the newly constituted empire, the iron will be mixed with ceramic clay. The clay speaks of weakness and instability. The best interpretation is that clay mixed with iron represents the diverse racial, religious, and political elements that are part of this final form of the Roman Empire. This is what we see today in the early manifestation of this coalition. While the EU has great economic and political clout, its diversity in culture and language is dramatic. From this study of modern Europe and ancient Rome, three things emerge that should increase our vigilance. First of all, the consolidation of world power. Since the time of the Roman Empire, there has been no world governing nation or empire. No nation has been able to achieve or attain world dominance. But there will be a time in the future when, for a short period of time, the world will be unified under one leader. When Daniel had a dream that mirrored the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, he saw a beast symbolically representing the Roman Empire with 10 horns representing 10 kings yet to arise on the stage of world history. Here are a few things that Daniel learned. Look with me at Daniel 7, 23 and 24. It says, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. Today, the concentration of power in the European Union is signaling the beginning of this new world order. We've already mentioned that the second consideration is the coming of one world leader. According to Daniel's prophecy, a leader will rise from among the 10-leader confederacy in Europe. This leader will subdue all things and take control of the entire world. Again, looking at Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, beginning in the second part, it says, after them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and a half a time. Daniel tells us that a leader will emerge from the group of 10 to take control of the new European Union. This man will become the final world dictator. We know him as the Antichrist. And he will talk about him, or we'll talk about him more fully in a later message. But the point that we must not miss is this. The new European order is the one of the conditional preludes to the coming of the Antichrist. Paul Henry Spaake, Secretary General of the United Nations from 1957 to 1961, made the following statement in a speech delivered during a session of the United Nations General Council in New York. He said, "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, be he God or devil, we will receive him." Now, lastly, let's look at what's important about a treaty with Israel and the conditions for that. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, for this is again another major point before the coming of Christ. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." Daniel tells us that Israel will sign a treaty with the world leader who will come from this realigned Roman Empire. And this treaty will be for a week, or literally a week of years, 7 years. This treaty will be an attempt to settle the Arab-Israeli controversy that today focuses the world's attention on the Middle East. In the middle of the 7 years, this treaty will be broken, and the countdown to Armageddon will begin. Because Israel is back in her land, because oil is concentrating all focus on the Middle East, and now because the stage is being set in Europe, I believe it's only reasonable to conclude that the hands on the prophetic clock are moving towards midnight. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, challenge us. It says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. This morning I'd like to encourage you. As we've briefly looked over this prophetic statement of or dream of what is to come, this was God telling us what to look forward to before Christ comes. We see it coming together. Are you prepared to stand before God? Have you accepted his offer of salvation? He is telling us by the events that surround us that the day of opportunity will soon be gone. Please do not wait until it's too late. Let's bow together for prayer, shall we? With all heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like to just give you a moment to reflect upon some of the things that we looked at this morning. It appears very clear that what God prophesied would happen in those last days between or before the return of Christ are coming to pass. The scriptures challenges us to look at the signs of these times and ask ourselves, what are we doing? What are we doing in response to these signs? The place to begin is what is your relationship with God? There may be some here who have come to this church for many, many, many years, who do know the gospel, but truly have never received it to heart. I encourage you not to let another day go by without making this vital decision. If as you sit in your seat this morning, you are not 100% sure that if Christ was to come back today to call us home, that you would go with him, may I encourage you to receive that gift of salvation this morning. Just in the quietness of your own heart, you need simply just acknowledge that, yes, Lord, I realize I am a sinner. I realize that I've been living for myself and not for you. And I know that no matter how good I try, I could never be good enough to get to heaven on my own. And this morning, I want to do something about that. I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I do believe that he died in my place upon that cross at Calvary. And this morning, I want to ask him to become my Savior, to forgive my sins, and to help me live a new life in him. If this morning you are asking Jesus to be your Savior for the very first time, you're settling that issue, I really would like to pray for you. No one is looking around, all eyes are closed. Just slip your hand up and say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to settle the issue this morning. I'm asking Jesus to be my Savior. Is there anyone at all? Now, maybe you also have been a Christian for many years and you've tried to live a pretty good life. But you know that you really haven't totally given your life 100% over to him. You've done some good things. You've been obedient in some of the areas. But you really haven't committed your life to him 100%. I'd like to offer you that opportunity here this morning to do that. And yes, it may cost you something. God may ask you to give something up. God might ask you to change your schedule around a little bit. But you're willing to say, God, I realize the importance of these last days. And God, I want to put you first. I want you to be in control of my life and not myself. And Lord, I'm willing to allow you to make whatever changes you need to in me to bring me in harmony with where you want me to be. Can you just before God this morning just say, Lord, here am I. God, here am I. I am giving you my heart. I'm giving you my soul. I'm asking you to take control. Lord, use me however you desire in these last days. Again, with no one looking around, if that truly is your desire, that you want God to use you in a mighty way, and you're willing to give your life to him, do you just slip your hand up and say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to be sold out for Jesus today. Praise God. Yes, many hands. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we've had to come together this morning to look into your word. And we thank you, Father, for how clearly you reveal these truths to us about what is going to come so that we are not living in the dark. We thank you for that great salvation that you have given to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we might be found worthy to be called a Christian. And Father, I do pray with such earnestness that if there is anyone here this morning that has not received the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they would not leave here without making that vital decision this morning. And I thank you for those who have raised their hand. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would just touch them in a special way and give them that peace to let them know that, Lord, you have heard their request this morning. You have heard their covenant that they are establishing with you. And Father, I pray that you would just bless them in a special way and Lord, enable them to follow through on that commitment that they are making this morning. For we know the enemy is going to try to battle with them. He's going to try to cause them to compromise. He's going to give them reasons not to be 100% sold out for you. But Lord, we know you are greater. And we just pray that you, your Spirit, would empower us to be all that you want us to be. And Father, I pray that you would just be with us as a church, as a body, that Lord, we would work together, utilizing all that you have blessed us with. Lord, utilizing our talents, our abilities, our finances, Lord, our time, investing all so that we can make a difference for you. I pray your blessing upon our outreaches. I think of the upcoming Vacation Bible School, the Kids Crusade. Lord, help us to all work together to get people here to hear your word so that they can come to receive the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. Give us that urgency within our hearts, Lord, to realize that we do have a job to do. There is much that we need to do. And Lord, if we don't do the job, we may gain a couple hours of entertainment or relaxation, but it might cost someone an eternity separated from you. Help us to have that burden, that same burden that brought our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to this earth. Lord, to humble himself, to take on the form of a human being, of a created being. Holy God becoming man, the creation, the creator becoming the creation. And then willing, Lord, to die a horrible death. Lord, help us to follow his example, as there are so many around us today that need to hear of the gospel. Give us wisdom on how we can truly impact our world today. And Father, as we come around this communion table this morning, help us to reflect upon the cost that was paid by our Savior, Jesus Christ. To not take for granted all that he did on our behalf. Lord, may you truly be honored and glorified. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.